And turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for leading us and singing his praises. And our little ones, kindergarten and younger, you can head to the other room for your time in God's Word. And thank you for those that are ministering the Word there. Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to read just from the end of the Beatitude, starting in verse 10 for our scripture reading. Matthew, the fifth chapter, verse 10 and following. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God bless the reading of his word. What should we do when they tell us to stop talking about Jesus? What should we do when they, whoever, the world, family, people, what should we do when they tell us to stop talking about Jesus? A week ago on Friday, I walked into the house of the former communist dictator of Albania, Enver Hoxha. I read that he had killed some 100,000 Albanians. That's one out of every 30 of his own citizens. He ruled for 40 years. Plus, he confiscated people's land to form cooperative farms. He ordered the closure of all mosques and churches. Under his rule, Albania was declared to be the first atheist state in the 1960s. Why, he actually led them to outlaw even the use of religious names. The Dictionary of People's Names, published in 1982, contained 3,000 approved secular names. He declared that the only religion in Albania is Albanianism. Hoxha died of diabetes in 1985, and if you know your history, you'll know that just a few years after that, communism collapsed in Albania, as it did in Romania and the former Soviet Union. And in 1992, the Democratic Party took control in Albania. But the reason I went to his house had nothing to do with Hoxha. I went to see a collection of ancient manuscripts that were on display there for a couple of weeks. And I was fascinated looking at these old, old manuscripts. One was a 6th century, 600, 550 approximately A.D. manuscript of two of the Gospels. It was fascinating. But then as I left the building, the irony of it all hit me. I had just been in the former residence of a communist dictator who said that God did not exist and did all that he could to stamp out the memory of God from the minds of his people. And now that man is gone, and no one talks about him. Yet the one that he denied remains, the one who told his followers just before he left the earth, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem to the ends of the age. So what should we do when the world says to keep silent about Jesus? Well, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. Jesus, in Acts 1:8, talking to his followers, said, this is the mission I'm giving you. You tell this world about me, what I've done for this world, how I came and gave my life to rescue sinners so they can have eternal life. You tell the world about me. You know, that's not just a mission, that's also a promise. You shall be my witnesses. You're going to start in Jerusalem, and you're going to go eventually to the ends of the world, and you're going to tell people about me. Brother Andrew, I think, is the one that said, there's not a country in the world where you can't go and share the gospel. I can guarantee you can get into any country and tell people about Jesus. I just can't guarantee that you'll get out of that country. And for centuries, that's what Jesus' followers have been doing, going and telling the world about him, no matter what it might cost them. And for many, it cost so much. You will be my witnesses. Jesus never said it would be easy. In John 15, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And then he elaborated in John 16, all this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I told you this, so when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. You will be my witnesses. This is something that the first church believed and took to heart. When things got tough, they really believed that the Lord's promise would prevail. You will be my witnesses, no matter what the angry world did to them. And so this morning, as we continue our journey in the book of Acts, we come to chapter 5, and we see what we might call the first major bump in the road to the fulfillment of this mission. I mean major. The believers actually lost some blood to angry whips as a result of this hostility. There are three scenes in our text. You've got a little outline in your bulletin there that you'll see what I've chosen to do this morning. I could have easily divided this into three messages and looked at this rather lengthy section in a slower pace. But I think we need to see the big picture of this with it all together, because what we see are three phases, three things that this early church went through. And seeing them back to back to back, I think, will help motivate us as we're facing increasing challenges in this day and age to not fulfill the mission that has been given to us. You shall be my witnesses. And I'm just praying that God will use this to fortify our commitment to the mission no matter what. Scene one, the church experienced respect. Respect. It started with respect, verses 12 to 16. This was a time of popularity for the church. Luke tells us, as you'll notice, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, the following. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Verse 14, nevertheless, more and more people and women, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Acts, of course, is the fifth book in the New Testament. The four gospel writers presented portraits of the life of Jesus Christ, who he is, why he came, what he accomplished. Acts, written by Luke, gives us the life of the early church for its first 30 years or so. By the time we reach Acts chapter 5, the church is in excess of 5,000 people, mostly in Jerusalem and the region surrounding. Luke doesn't give us the date, but we would assume it's still within the first year after Jesus going back to heaven. The believers faced some hostility in chapter 4, but for the most part, society didn't interfere too much with this fledgling movement. In fact, almost the opposite, as we read in this passage, they seemed to respect the church. One, because God was real in this church. I mean, things were happening, exciting things, supernatural things. Luke says that the apostles performed signs and wonders. This, of course, is what Jesus had predicted, and this is why Jesus is doing these signs and wonders through this early church and the leadership, specifically the apostles, to get the attention of the world. I mean, it's one thing to go tell the world that this person who died is risen and is in heaven and is coming back, and you have to believe in him to have eternal life, and they'll say, that's just a bunch of words. And so God gave them evidence of the power of this person through the apostles and these signs and wonders. And the people saw these and they were impacted by them. Not everybody did miracles, let's clarify. The apostles did. God gave the apostles special miracle-working abilities. These signs and wonders were given to the apostles to authenticate their message. and the ministry God had given to them as they laid the foundation of the church. You might jot down 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul explains, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." Or this passage, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed by those who heard him." That's the apostles. "God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." It's not entirely accurate to say that the Bible is full of miracles. Actually, the miracle working occurred only at special times in the Bible, particularly when God was beginning another phase in his redemptive plan. For instance, at the beginning of the age of the law, you see Moses performing signs and wonders. And then at the beginning of the time of the prophets, you see Elijah and Elisha doing the same. And of course, then you turn to the New Testament, this new age, and you see Jesus and the apostles doing signs and wonders. Wiersbe comments, "Each time God opened a new door, he called man's attention to it. It was his way of saying, 'Follow these leaders because I have sent them.'" MacArthur's assessment is helpful. "The early church was not a miracle-working church. It was a church with miracle-working apostles." I think that distinction is important. Luke says the apostles did miraculous works. Why? To validate this message that they're preaching, that the world is increasingly saying, stop talking about him. The rest of the believers, what are they doing? Well, verse 12 indicates that they met regularly in the temple area called Solomon's Colonnade. Why did they meet there? Because they too were proclaiming this message to whoever would listen, as well as gathering for fellowship and encouragement and prayer. So yes, God was real in the church. And the fact that God was real caused respect to be established, at least initially, as the world looked on. Secondly, and related to it, the people could see it. Luke says, no, this is really interesting, no one dared join them. It wasn't because the church members were snobbish. I know church members, we have a tendency to be very ingrown, to come to church and be thinking about ourselves and to just act like we're here because we need something today. This was not this church. They were very focused upon what God was doing in the world. They had a mission to do. I know the church will change, and Paul's going to be writing some epistles later to address cliquishness. Not yet. This church is there for the world and the mission that's been given to them. This fact that they didn't dare join the church if they were in the community, I think had to do with what just had happened at the beginning of chapter 5, that incident with Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that when this husband and wife gave a gift to the church, they lied about the amount, and God struck them dead. Talk about the press release in the Jerusalem press. Talk about the conversations. Come to our church. People who are playing games with God die in our services every once in a while. No, this was not a church that was designed to attract crowds. This was a church that actually repelled certain people. They were highly regarded, says Luke, so much so that more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. You know, we're living in a day in which churches, many churches, don't practice church discipline. And I think one of the underlying reasons is they're afraid that if we deal with sin like that, as the Bible says, we'll drive people away. To which I would say, yes, to a point they are exactly right. Church discipline does keep some people away, specifically those who do not want to leave their life of sin. But as we see here, a church that is pure attracts those who hate their sin and hunger for God. Indeed, Luke doesn't even keep track of the numbers any longer. He just says that the church of 5,000 strong keeps picking up more and more people. God has his people. This idea about we need to make the church palatable to a society around us by giving them what they'll feel comfortable with, whether it's music choices or lattes or whatever else people want, we got to give it to them, is undermining the power of this message that we have. Jesus proclaimed is attractive to those in whose hearts God is at work. And those who are fed up with their sin that is leading them to destruction are longing for this message that has been given to us. But here's the point. God was real in the first church, and the people could see it. I mean the people in the community. In fact, they started treating Jesus' followers the same way they'd once treated Jesus. How? By bringing the sick on their mats and the demon-possessed for healing. And please don't miss the 100% success rate at the end of verse 16. Quite a bit different from the so-called healers today. In his 1983 acceptance speech for the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, Alexander Solzhenitsyn recalled the words he had heard as a child when his elders sought to explain the ruinous upheavals in Russia. Quote, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." And then he added, "If I were called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire 20th century, here too, I would have been unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God." Sadly, this is not just the world's problem. This is the problem in church after church in the United States of America. We have crafted an incredible machinery to attract people, but we have forgotten God. There is only one way to explain the early church: God. God was real. God was at work. They did not try to figure out how can we get people to come. They did not try to figure out how can we get lost people to believe. They just proclaimed the message in utter dependence that this God who is real will work in people's hearts and he will open up blinded eyes. And he did. Scene one, the church experienced respect. And God was just as much involved in scene number two, where the church began to experience resistance. We're in trouble if we do church according to opinion polls. We all know how quickly the polls can change. In scene one, positive things for the church. They were respected, but not by everyone. And the popularity soon became persecution. You know, it's one thing to hang around church when the crowd says it's cool. The real issue is, what do you do when the mood of the crowd changes? Jesus said something pretty foundational in Luke 9. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Well, notice what the early church begins to face now in scene 2. Five things. First of all, jealousy. Verse 17, then, at this point, there's respect, but then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Jealousy is such an ugly thing. And who is at the foreground of this jealousy? The man who should have been the most spiritual person in Israel. The man who has been designated as the representative of the people before God. The high priest. This man should be leading his people to God. And so too were the Sadducees, another group of spiritual leaders who knew better. And why are they jealous? Because they're control freaks. Being a control freak is not a good thing. These guys were control freaks. By nature, we are all control freaks. We want to be in control. We don't like it when someone steps into our realm. We want to call the shots. This is fundamentally why sinners resist the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be the Lord of our lives, not Him. Out of jealousy, the Jewish leaders took action. They arrested the apostles, according to verse 18. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Of course, there's no real crime. This arrest was motivated by jealousy, so to jail they went. This was not their first time in jail. Back in chapter 4, Peter and John were accosted, thrown into jail for a night, and given this warning: stop preaching about Jesus. But they kept preaching, and so now they're back in jail. End of story. No. An angel set them free. Verse 19, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Verse 20, go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. You have to see the irony in this. Who arrested the apostles? The Sadducees did. Guess what the Sadducees don't believe in? Anything supernatural. They're the first century liberals of the day. They don't believe in anything supernatural, such as angels. How does God release the apostles? He sends an angel. And I'm intrigued by what the angel said. He told them to go right back to the temple courts and keep evangelizing the lost. Now, if an angel got us out of jail, we might say, "Phew, that was a close one. Thank you, Lord." And then we'd head home for some time to let things die down a little bit. Closest thing I've ever come to, I think there's been some talk about this, so let me just set the record straight. When I was in Albania, one day we went to lunch, and on the way back from lunch, we were walking along, and we saw this wall around this large building, and my Albanian brother said, "That's the American embassy." I said, "Oh, great." So I'm looking at the embassy and came up, and there was this opening in the embassy, and there was a barred fence, and inside I could see there was this plaque there and some nice landscaping. So I took out my camera and took a picture of the plaque, and we walked on. About 5 minutes later, now we're a quarter of a mile past that point, we're walking along the street there in Tirana, and lots of people all around us, and this police car pulls up, and three policemen get out, and they come up to me and said, "Did you take a picture of the American embassy?" I was pretty impressed with just about... Later, I asked them about how they knew that, and they said, "Well, yeah, one of our police back at the embassy saw you and called us and told us that you had done so." And they said, "May we see your picture?" And I said, "I don't recommend this, but I have this weird sense of humor." I said, "You want to see my grandchildren?" They said, "No, sir, we want to see the picture of the embassy you took." These are three Albanian police officers that are apparently contracting with the embassy there to provide protection. So I pulled it out, and I said, "Is that a problem?" I showed it, and he said, "Is that a problem?" "Yes, sir, we got..." I said, "Can I ask why?" And he said, "Oh, we have all kind of threats against the embassy by terrorists, and we follow up on these, and can we see your identification?" And I handed them my identification, and they checked me out and determined that I was safe and let me go. That's the closest I've ever had to a situation like this, with policemen that are smiling at me the whole time and very apologetically saying, "Sorry, we had to interrupt your walk." This was not the case with these individuals that we're talking about. They had preached Jesus, were told to stop preaching Jesus, were now preaching Jesus again and have been arrested. And now the angel sets them free and they're like, "What do we do now?" No, there was no "what do we do now." What we do now is we do what we've been told to do. They go right back to enemy territory in the temple courts and they keep speaking about Jesus. Jealousy. Then came surprise. The opponents experienced actually two surprises. First, in verses 21 and following, where the prisoners escaped. We read about it. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Verse 24, on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. I just love the sense of humor that God has in this scene. Can't you just see the Sanhedrin dignitaries entering into the courtroom with noses held high, jaws set in determination? "We'll teach those insubordinate Jesus followers a lesson today. Bring them in." And the officials return and say, "We can't find them." They were there, In fact, the door's still locked, but they're not there. They have just vanished. What are you talking about? They've just vanished. Where are they? At which point, surprise number two, the prisoners are discovered teaching again. Verse 25, someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. When you read this, you get the sense that no one can stop the people of God when they're doing the plan of God. And you're exactly right. No one can stop the people of God when they're doing the plan of God. That's not to say that they won't shed their blood. They will here in just a moment. That's not to say that there won't be opposition. There will be. There is. But God is sovereign. Nothing can happen to His people unless He either determines it or allows it. It's amazing how two people can see the same evidence and come to such different conclusions. So the common people love what the apostles are doing, and they want more. The religious establishment hate it, and they dig in their heels even more to eliminate it. In the words of 1 Corinthians 1, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God, 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. Starts with jealousy, turns to surprise, then it leads to irritation. Verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, an event that occurred back in Acts 4, verse 14. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You'll notice the two accusations being brought against the apostles. First, disobedience. We told you to stop talking in Jesus' name, but you have defied our orders. We are the leaders of God's chosen nation, Israel. Secondly, they accused them of what they had said about Jesus. You keep saying that we were wrong about Jesus, and we don't like it. We don't like what you're saying about us. Now, again, if you're in the apostles' sandals, how are you going to respond? A lot of us that have a tendency to bow down before this altar of the fear of man are inclined to tone it down just a little bit to save our necks. What the apostles did, if anything, was tone it up. They respond to both accusations, and here's how they do it. First, concerning the accusation of disobedience, verse 29, Peter and the other apostle replied, we must obey God rather than men. This is the same answer he had given and John had given the last time they were on trial before the Sanhedrin. And concerning the second charge, they give this response, verses 30 to 32. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. I think we need this. Peter is on trial. And it doesn't matter to Peter that he's on trial. What Peter sees here is an incredible opportunity to do what we have been commissioned to do. You shall be my witnesses. In just a couple of sentences, he lays the gospel right in front of the Sanhedrin. He mentions the crucifixion, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. He mentions the resurrection. God raised him, Jesus, from the dead. He mentions the ascension. God exalted him to his own right hand. He makes it clear that the historical evidence supports this. We are witnesses of these things. He concludes by talking about the Holy Spirit's coming, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. Friends, we need to tell people the gospel. The gospel is what saves people, and it's also what offends people. In fact, In Peter's response, he used a pointed word to depict the crime of what the Sanhedrin had done to Jesus. In your English Bible, it says, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. The verb diakarizo appears only two times in the New Testament. It means to put to death with one's own hands. So rather than toning it down, Peter turns up the heat. In earlier situations, Peter has already charged the religious leaders with being responsible for Jesus' death. Back in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, verse 36, chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, chapter 4, verse 10. He's already talked about and not shied back from saying, you are responsible for Jesus being crucified. But this time, he insists that they are as guilty as if they had killed the Messiah with their own two hands. Again, we might think, Peter, you might want to stay away from the subject of their guilt. These are the guys that are determining your guilt and what's going to happen to you. Don't you know they can kill you? But Peter knows what we tend to forget. No one can do anything to us if God doesn't allow it. We have a job to do. We must do it. We must leave the outcome to Him. Then comes, fourthly, hostility. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. At first, they were jealous, then surprised, then irritated. Now they're just flat out incensed. They're looking for stones to throw. They're looking for any way they can to get rid of these people. But of course, God had other plans. I shouldn't say, but of course God had other plans. There are many situations in the world today where people are doing exactly what we're seeing Peter and John doing here, and there will be no escape from this situation. Our brothers and sisters are dying at the rate of one every 3 minutes. We've talked about that before. One every 3 minutes, somewhere in the world, a brother or sister in Christ is dying for their faith. In this situation, however, God says, not yet. There is divine intervention, and it shows up in a couple of ways. First, Gamaliel's speech. Verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Gamaliel gives the order for the Sanhedrin to go into an executive session. This man is a Pharisee. In contrast to the Sadducees who called this trial, he is highly esteemed by both parties. Some have suggested he's the most famous Jewish teacher of the day, possibly the grandson of Hillel. Prior to his conversion, the great Apostle Paul, then known as Saul, is a student of this man. He studies under him. Here is his speech, verse 35. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. Verse 37, after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, of course, his point is simply that religious fanatics come and go all the time. If these guys are following a dead Galilean, it's going to fall away. Just another passing fad. But if this thing really is from God, we'd be fools to try and stop it. Was this man a believer? No, he wasn't. Yet God used him, which may surprise us. Can God use unregenerate people to accomplish his plan? Well, he does it all the time. Just think your way through your Bible. You know, he used Pharaoh in Moses' day, King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's day, King Artaxerxes in Nehemiah's day. He used Pilate to work out his decrees. Here he uses a rabbi named Gamaliel as the agent of divine intervention. And then the second element of divine intervention involves the Sanhedrin's decision. Verse 40. His speech persuaded them. Just a moment ago, they are ready to... But his speech calms them down, and they see the wisdom in it, and they're persuaded. The text continues, they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Apparently, they weren't totally persuaded. They're gonna at least give these guys a lesson beyond an admonishment like they'd given last time verbally. They're going to do something that they'll maybe think about this twice. They flogged them, and then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the Sanhedrin does three things. They flogged the apostles. Don't minimize the severity of that. 39 lashes with a whip. They repeated the order, secondly, prohibiting further evangelistic efforts, and finally, they let them go. This is all divine intervention, and this is all, again, the Lord Himself, who is in control of what's happening in His church, fulfilling His plan. You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. I'm not done with you two being my witnesses, and so you're out of here with some blood flowing, but you're out of here because I've got a job for you to do. Keep doing it. By the way, what are we to make of Gamaliel? Though God used this man, he certainly didn't endorse his response. Here's a man who lumped Jesus together with two criminals. And he had the notion that if something isn't from God, it'll fail. That is not true. Cults prove that every day. Mormonism is one of the fastest growing religions in the world, both in numbers and popularity, but that doesn't mean that it's biblical. Yet Gamaliel's biggest shortcoming is that he didn't go far enough. He encouraged neutrality when the council was facing a life and death issue that demanded decision, Warren Wiersbe observes. Wait and see, says Wiersbe, is actually not neutrality. It is a definite decision. Gamaliel was voting no, but he was preaching, well, maybe someday. If Gamaliel was really afraid of fighting against God, why did he not honestly investigate the evidence, diligently search the scriptures, listen to the witnesses, and ask God for wisdom? This was the opportunity of a lifetime, end of quote. According to Wiersbe, Gamaliel was really only a religious politician. This is the expedient way out of this messy situation. Have you ever shared Christ with people like Gamaliel? I have. They listen. They don't get mad. They appear to be objective, open-minded, even sort of interested. But when push comes to shove, they give the let's just wait and see response. Will you believe this morning in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You ask, oh, I'm interested. I'm interested. But let's wait and see. I want to think about it. Granted, before a person accepts Jesus Christ, he should ponder the implications. No problem there. But when a person says, I'm not ready yet, and I want to search the scriptures more to see if this is true, that's one thing. But when a person gives this wait and see response and has no intent of giving serious attention to searching the scriptures, he's not being neutral. Don't be fooled by this. He is saying no to Jesus Christ, and this is a serious matter. Now we're seeing how the early church honored God in Acts 5, how they experienced respect and then resistance. Watch what happens next in scene 3, the resolve that they demonstrate. And it shows up in two ways. The first is almost like we have lost this so much, we need this. They rejoiced. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, blood streaming down their backs. They rejoiced. Why? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. How in the world do you do that? I think we learned something vital from these followers of Christ. They were not motivated by personal comfort. They didn't like pain any more than we do. But they're living for something so much bigger. They're not motivated by personal comfort. They're motivated by a person. They rejoiced because they've been set free. Wrong. They rejoiced because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. William Temple said Christians are, quote, called to the hardest of tasks, to fight without hatred, to resist without bitterness, and in the end, if God grant it so, to triumph without vindictiveness. The church in America needs this. We are so into fighting for our rights, and we do it on Facebook, and we do it in all kinds. We stand up for what we've got coming to us, and we get angry when we don't get what's... The early church knew they had one thing, and that was Christ, and they had one mission, and that was to make Christ known. And however Christ wanted to use them to make himself known, they were rejoicing at the privilege of that. It is possible to rejoice in suffering. I recommend that you study the heroes of the faith that have gone before us. We need heroes. We need heroes in this day and age. Men and women of Jesus Christ who faced what we're facing today. And see how it's possible to glorify Christ in times like this. One great hero is Richard Wurmbrand. Kent Hughes shares the account of this Romanian pastor. I quote, When he, Wurmbrand, was in a Romanian prison, his tormentors ripped chunks of flesh out of him, and he had the scars to prove it. He was sentenced to solitary confinement, and for weeks or even months on end, no one would even speak to him in his tiny cell. Amazingly, during all of that, there were times when he was overcome with joy. He would actually stand up in his weakened state and dance around his cell, confident that the angels were dancing with him. He was released from prison unexpectedly, and as he left the prison dressed like a scarecrow, with his teeth rotted and in terrible shape, he met a peasant woman on the road carrying a basket of beautiful strawberries. When she offered him one, he started to take it, but then said, "No thanks, I'm going to fast." He went home to his wife, and they prayed and fasted as a memorial to the joy he had experienced in prison, asking God for the same kind of joy outside the prison. I'm unworthy to even read that story. It's a true story. One of my Romanian translators, Christy Kivu, knows Wurmbrand, knew him well. He's in heaven now and actually received their wedding rings. The Wurmbrands gave my translator and his wife their wedding rings. This man experienced joy in what can only be described as the most horrible of conditions. In their resolve, the apostles rejoiced, and secondly, they kept preaching. Verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped preaching, teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So, actually, they didn't just do what they were doing before. They now ramp it up again. They actually increase their efforts. They did it consistently, day after day, says Luke, and they did it creatively. Here's where I say they ramped up their efforts. Up until now, where have they been preaching? Particularly in the temple courts. We've seen that throughout the book of Acts several times. They go to the temple courts. That's where they tell people about Jesus that want to listen. They keep doing that, but Luke says they add a new twist. Now they preach from house to house. As far as I can tell, this is the first time we see this beginning to happen in the book of Acts. Why are they going to house? I don't know. I can only imagine that it's because now they can reach more people than they were reaching in the temple courts. You go to where the people are and tell them about Jesus. Dear friend, are you glad you're a Christian? I hope you are. Are you grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for you? I hope you are. And if you are, if we are, then are we looking for ways to make Jesus Christ known to the people around us, in this community and in this world? One way is to share him with others. It's a simple lesson when it comes to fishing. I'm just a novice, but I know a good fisherman goes to where the fish are. He doesn't wait for the fish to jump in the boat. Say, I'm not having any opportunities to share Christ with unsaved people. Are you going to them? Are you praying for those opportunities? Are you looking for them? I read a great, great article a couple days ago online by Rosaria Butterfield entitled "The Spiritual Warfare of Potato Peeling." I highly recommend everybody read it. The Spiritual Warfare of Potato Peeling. What's it about? She talks about how as a mom that she and her husband were so convicted by something that happened in their neighborhood where they had befriended a neighbor and got to know him well. And then after several years, this neighbor was arrested and sent to prison for dealing drugs. And another unsaved neighbor says, "That's what I despise about you Christians. You were his friend for so long, you had no idea. You guys are so naive." And she said that they were so challenged by this, they decided to open up their home to their neighborhood and talk about how, "I don't want to misrepresent. I don't know if it's every night, but it's like multiple times during the week. It's just understood that everybody in the neighborhood is welcome to come to our table and we will eat with you." And they built relationships with unsaved people through eating a meal with them. And then as a part of that meal, they'll say, "Okay, now we're going to read some scripture and we want to pray for you. If you want to stay, you're welcome to." Some will leave, but many of the neighbors will stay. And they've been doing this for some time now, building relationships with their neighbors by, as she says, potato peeling. She says, "I peel a lot of potatoes to feed the folks from our neighborhood, and they come, and they come regularly." You say, "Well, that's not my style." Okay, maybe not. What is? What are we doing to let this community know we love it in order to talk to them about Jesus Christ? Are we going to them? Are we waiting for them to jump in the boat? When the early church members were told to stop preaching, they responded with this incredible resolve. "We'll not only do it, we'll find new ways to do it." Can we do less? Hugh Latimer once preached before King Henry VIII. Henry was greatly displeased by the boldness in the sermon and ordered Latimer to preach again the following Sunday and apologize for the offense he had given. The next Sunday after reading his text, Hugh Latimer began his sermon. "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." End of quote. And the story says he preached the same sermon he had preached the preceding Sunday with considerably more energy. Let's take inventory by asking two questions. Number one, what have you done with Jesus? We're talking about sharing Jesus Christ with other people who need Jesus, but we got to start right here. What have you done with Jesus? Before you can share him with others, you must know him yourself as your Savior and your Lord. Is he that? Has Jesus Christ become your Savior and your Master? Jesus Christ came into the world in obedience to his Father on a mission. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in the stead of, in the place of people like you and me that had violated God's holy standard. And Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and on the cross took upon himself the payment we deserve for what we've done. Jesus Christ conquered the grave on the third day to show that this work was sufficient to rescue sinners from eternal hell and give them eternal life. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message that the apostles were proclaiming. This is the message the church members were proclaiming as they went house to house. And I'm proclaiming it yet again this morning, and you're hearing it. The question is, have you believed it? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord? What you need is not to start talking to other people about Jesus. What you need, if that's not the case, is to receive Jesus Christ, to bow your pride before this one who came to save you and believe in him and be saved. Second question, what are you going to do with Jesus? In his book, The Gospel Blimp, Joe Bailey wrote, "Jesus Christ didn't commit the gospel to an advertising agency. He commissioned disciples." Simple. Jesus Christ built into the disciples. He told them to do the same thing with others. And here we are. If we're followers of Jesus, this is our mission. Please listen carefully. This isn't just my mission. If you say you're a disciple of Jesus, it is your mission to find people who do not know Jesus Christ and tell them about Jesus Christ. And if they believe in Jesus, to begin to disciple them and attach them to the local church where they can be grown up into His likeness. This is our mission. And God's people have been faithfully embracing this mission for 20 centuries. That's why the church exists here in Wheelersburg right now. But we're called to keep going. Keep telling people about Jesus and call them to Himself. He never said it would be easy, but He did say it would be worth it all. Amen. Father, we bow before You right now as we read this story. It amazes us. We're reading about Peter, the one that denied it, even knew You three times, but what a different man he has become. We're reading about Peter, the one that will get messed up later in his life, and Paul will have to admonish him to his face. He's a man like us. But here he is under Your control, Holy Spirit, and what a bold man he is. I pray You'll help me to be more like him. Help us as a church to be more like Your servants that we're seeing here. We pray for this community. Some are very religious in this community, and they're trusting in their religion, and they're trusting in a religion that will take them to hell. Give us compassion and boldness. Give us open doors to our homes, as Rosaria has reminded us. Give us opportunity to build these kind of relationships with neighbors where we can talk to them about what they're really trusting in. Father, You've given us opportunities tonight. Our brothers and sisters are going to serve through Vacation Bible School. We've asked before, we ask again, would You bless these efforts and save children and families through this? Scioto Hills Camp, oh, bless these efforts. There will be people coming that don't know You, Jesus. Please save campers this summer. And please mobilize campers to be even more effective followers of Jesus back in their homes and churches. Thank You for hearing me, for hearing us. In Christ's name, amen.